Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 6, and I begin reading with verse 15 down to verse 28 and 29. John chapter 6, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Once again, I remind you of the overarching purpose of John's gospel. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, these pointers have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Not that you would believe, along with the Samaritan woman, when she first of all said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," but rather that you might believe that he is infinitely more than a prophet. He is, in fact, the Anointed One, the very Son of God, and that in his name we might have life. This morning, as we continue to consider the seven sign miracles, we come to sign miracle number 5, as John gives them in his account. And this fifth one follows immediately after the fourth. Others have been spaced and they've been dispersed over these first few chapters. But let's consider that which endures. The sign would come and go. How many signs in this world have been posted? Maybe they've been handwritten and they've been taped up crudely, but they have come and gone. Maybe they were lavish in their expense and in their structure and in their design and in their appeal, but they have gone. The sign is to serve for a specific purpose, but if we come down and we bow down in front of the sign, rather than have that sign instruct us to that which is far greater and far more enduring, we prove ourselves to be utter and complete fools. Let's consider what has taken place. Sign number one was the work that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine, indicating that quality. He is the master of quality. And the outcome of that was in chapter 2, verse 11, that Jesus, having manifested his glory, his disciples believed in him. Once again, it was done quietly. Jesus was not seeking to draw a crowd around him, but he was endeavoring to stamp within his disciples' heart that he was exactly who he claimed to be, and that he was worthy of their trust and their confidence. And his disciples believed in him. Of course, that trust, that confidence would grow and it would mature, but that was a starting point. There was a bud that would come to full flower. Sign miracle number two was when Jesus healed the nobleman's son from a distance. Jesus demonstrating that he didn't have to be right there to do some incantation or to speak some specific words or even to lay his hands upon someone and that they would be well, but that Jesus, from a great distance, he healed this nobleman's son who had come to implore him with just a word, "Go, your son lives." Well, there we consider Jesus the master over distance and space, that which so hinders you and me. We are only here and we were nowhere else. Jesus, what is the outcome? John chapter 4, verse 53, we read that this man, this nobleman, who had taken the trouble because of his deep love for his son, he himself believed. And his whole household. What did he believe? John is driving home the whole point that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so, in unmistakable terms, we are brought back to that very point that this man, and with his whole house, believed that Jesus was the unique one. He was the one and only, he who was to come into the world. Sign miracle number three, we come to the man who for 38 years had been lame, and we see that Jesus is the master over time. What is the outcome of this miracle? Chapter 5, verse 15. We see in this man simple, childlike faith. He did not want to cause Jesus trouble. He had, in obedience to Jesus' word, take up your pallet and walk, though it even be the Sabbath day, and you're breaking deeply entrenched Jewish tradition. The man obeyed Jesus. Later, when others would question him, "Who did this? Who told you that you could pick up your pallet and walk on a Sabbath day and violate the high day of the week?" Jesus would come later to the man and speak to him. The man would go to the Jews, not, I think, with evil intent, but simply to share the joy with them of what he had found, that Jesus was the one who had done this. John chapter 5, verse 15 says, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Therefore, the Jews came to persecute and to question Jesus ever so deeply. Well, these different outcomes, some who would quietly believe, some who would reject. Then in the miracle last week of the feeding of the 5,000 here in John chapter 6, we see that Jesus is the master over quantity, that which limits us, that which causes us to scratch our heads and to think, how are we ever going to do this? Just as Philip, in his quick calculations, figured out 200 denarii, 200 days' wages would not be enough for even this crowd to taste a little bit. But Jesus, he passes by all of that and sees that everyone is stuffed full so that the baskets, 12 of them, are also stuffed with the leftovers. But what is the outcome? What did the people see from the sign? Others had seen the sign and they were appropriately led on that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here, these people, we read in John chapter 6, verse 15, they had a very different reaction. They said to one another, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Moses himself had said that after me, there will be a prophet who will arise. He'll be somewhat similar to me. Pay attention to him." So the people for centuries had been looking for that prophet, the prophet who was to come into the world. And the people rose up having eaten the bread and they said, "Here he is. He is standing among us." But Jesus, perceiving exactly what was in the heart of the 5,000 and more, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, not because he wanted it, but because the people wanted to make him what they wanted him to be, rather than the other way around, Jesus making them into what they ought to be in God's great plan, Jesus perceiving that they were going to, by force, grab him and make him king, he withdraws again into the mountain by himself, alone. And so the stage is set for sign miracle number 5. I commented last week that this miracle at the outset of John chapter 6 was certainly the most public of all the miracles that Jesus would effect and that are recorded here in John's gospel. And so it's understandable that we would have this rise up. But here the people are missing the point. They have eaten, they have tasted of the good things of God, but they are not being led along to that which God truly wants them to have. They are missing out, having received a quarter when God has untold riches for them. They are dazzled by the bit of money in their hand, and rather than being led along, they're content and they're mesmerized and they've got a plan and they're wanting to effect that. But the disciples, Jesus is off by himself, and the disciples now make their way down into the Sea of Galilee, and they start to cross over back to Capernaum, that which seemed to be Jesus' new home base. And as he was their master, it was home base for them as well. But it was dark. Now, there were 12 of the disciples, and at least 4 of them were well acquainted with the Sea of Galilee. They knew what it was like. They knew the inlets and they knew the trouble spots. And so I'm sure at least for the other 8, there was a certain confidence. Well, here these fellows, they know what they're doing. They get into the boat. They start on their way. Jesus is not with them. And the sea, we read, verse 18, begins to be stirred up because of a strong wind that was blowing. It's interesting that though the other gospel accounts speak of Jesus calming the storm, here John, for whatever reason, does not speak of Jesus calming the storm, but simply of him coming to them, walking on the water. After they had labored at the oars, after they had bailed the boat, after they had done everything that they could to keep up their spirits, for they were terribly frightened, Jesus comes to them and he speaks few, simple, easy to understand words, and they receive that. Verse 20 in this panic situation, with the fear in that boat, and outside of the boat, the strong wind that was blowing, and these men becoming utterly fatigued and thinking that maybe this was it, Jesus comes and he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Who is this I? Once again, we come back to John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, that you might believe that Jesus is not just a man, a rabbi, a good teacher, a prophet, someone of very unique capacity, but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. This one comes, and he says to these disciples, just 12 of them there, "It is I. Do not be afraid." They were willing to take him in. The comparison is unmistakable. Are you willing to take him in today? Your life may be utterly in turmoil, or it might be that everything seems to be going very well. Thank you ever so much for your counsel, Pastor, but things seem to be going along just tickety-boo. Jesus comes to each and every one of us, and he says, "It is I, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon this authority I want into your boat, that you might not be tossed here and there." Well, the disciples, you know the story. They, of course, welcome him in, and immediately they are at the land to which they were going. That is scene one. Now we continue, and we also have the crowd re-entering the situation. The disciples had learned much from this midnight encounter. But the next day, the crowd, they wake up, laying wherever they were, and they see that Jesus is no longer there. They see that one of the small boats was no longer there, and that the disciples are gone. And they are wondering what to do now. They themselves get into a boat. They cross over, obviously under sunnier skies and easier winds, and they question Jesus, "Rabbi," that's about as far as they got, "Rabbi," teacher, or earthly master, a term of great respect, but yet a very earthly term, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus now speaks to them. At times, the miracles were effected without much that would go after it, not much teaching, but here Jesus very definitely gives instruction. And he says to these people who had followed him, who had tasted of his food, he said, "Look, you seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He says, "Don't work for the food which perishes, but for that which endures." For that which endures. Jesus had worked a miracle here over the natural law. And John is at great pains, even from the very outset of his gospel, to tie in what he is saying here with the account of Genesis. Of course, John chapter 1, verse 1, it's unmistakable. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Echoing Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So Jesus was there on creation's morning. And here Jesus once again is here. And he knows the rules of nature. He knows every law. He wrote them. And so here, one of them was temporarily suspended, that when you walk on water that isn't frozen, you're bound to go down. But Jesus, as he speaks to the people now, he talks about food which perishes and food which also endures to eternal life. John chapter 4, page back there with me, please. Jesus has spoken to a Samaritan woman by the well, but she's gone off. She's in the city speaking to her friends and neighbors about this man who she met by the well that day. And in verse 31 of John chapter 4, we read, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat!' But Jesus said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Jesus here is talking these very same themes to the people. Don't work for that which perishes. The disciples, of course, had gone into Samaria to seek out food, and it was food that would sustain for a while. But Jesus wanted to drill down deeper, and he wanted to say, look, you need more than just a bun and a bit of fish and something to drink. You need something that is going to sustain and something that will truly satisfy. For what do you seek? For what do you labor? Jesus here speaks to the people about that which would endure. Do you have that which endures? The people would then respond to Jesus, "What shall we do?" I think some of them might have been a little frustrated with Jesus. Some of his words didn't make complete sense. Yes, they enjoyed the meal, but they would say to one another, some of the things that he has to say, I just don't catch them. And so the people, they say to Jesus, "What shall we do? Give us a plain answer. Give it to us so that we can understand easily and clearly. What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" So many of them had been drilled and indoctrinated over and over again that there was a work to be done. They had missed the great passages of the Old Testament which said, "Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him." And they had thought about all the sacrifices that they needed to go through and all of the rituals and all of the routine that were specified and stipulated for them. So they come and they say, look, it's got to be something about doing, and there's got to be work for us to do. And Jesus tries to make it as plain as he could to crusty, hard-hearted people, thick heads, just like everyone here. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus would speak to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's not easy believism. It's something that changes a person absolutely inside and out without reservation. This is the work of God, that you believe in him, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, that you believe in him who has come into the world. Would you believe in him today? If you have not yet, would you trust in him and have that which endures salvation full and free? Bow with me in prayer, please. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for this privilege of proclaiming your word and of speaking in a world that is so utterly caught up with the temporary, things which come and go. And within a few months' time, the marketeers are talking to us about new and improved. Lord, we would seek for that which endures for all eternity. We would seek for your salvation and for your life, which you give so generously, abundantly, and freely. Lord, I pray that there would be men and women here who would say, Lord, count me in. I would want to set my eyes not upon the sign, but upon what it points to. I would be wise unto salvation, and I would see the sign and understand that it is pointing me to something far greater, to Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I would have Jesus come and cleanse me and take me by the hand and lead me home to heaven, lead me to that cleansing fount, that I might know true, genuine, satisfying life, such as what the world has no clue about. Lord, do your work, I pray, in hearts here, and may all of us grow in the grace and in the knowledge as we consider once again your kindness, your mercy, your tenderness, and may we ever delight in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.